baptism, not just three baptisms, but four baptisms today. So not only do we have four baptisms, but you notice that we have a lot of younger people that made their way into the sanctuary today. And the reason is because the four baptisms that we have are children in our children's ministry. These are children. Now, one of the things, you know, here at Glendale Christian Church, we believe that baptism is something that believers do when they come to faith in Christ. When they put their faith in Christ, that baptism is an outward sign of the inward reality that they've already accepted. And so it's a symbol. The water of baptism is a symbol of being buried with Christ, dying with him to sin, and accepting the sacrifice of him on behalf of our sins, which allows us to be able to have that relationship with him. Here at Glendale Christian Church, we don't try to push anybody to get baptism before they're ready. What we do is we teach on it. And when the kids come and say, okay, you say if I believe in Christ that baptism is a step of obedience that I should take, and I believe in Christ, and so I need to take that step of obedience, don't I? And when they reach that point, we say, yes, and we arrange this. And so we have four young people today that are going to be baptized, and we have a couple of people here that are going to help do that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask them to come out. Isaiah, you want to come out here first? Isaiah? He's here, trust me. Isaiah? Come on, man. And here to, don't dive in, just step down into it, please. No cannonballs allowed. Come on in and step down. You're right, it's not too cold, is it? No, good. Okay, all right, that's good. So go ahead and face everybody here that they want to have a look at you. So this is Isaiah Maldonado, and here with me is his dad, Travis, who's actually going to perform the baptism. And Isaiah, you know, I told you this is going to be really easy. I'm just going to ask questions, and if you agree with it, the answer is just yes. And I'm not going to make them trick questions or anything like that. But we believe, you know, for baptism, my question to you is, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And do you trust him alone for your salvation?
Yes.
All right. Are you ready to be baptized? Yes. What I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you sit here, right here. And so sit down on the step there, okay? And I'm going to let your dad get in here and hold you. And what you're going to do, you're going to hold your nose. And you're just going to lean back, and he's going to make sure you don't bonk your head, and he's going to bring you right back up, okay? So, Isaiah, because of your confession of faith in Christ, because you believe in him, because of that, we're going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? Hold your nose. All right. All right. All right, Ryan. Andrew, I'll pass it off to you.
He knows the drill. He's seen it done once. He's ready to go. How you doing, dude? Good, good. Stand up real quick so everybody can see you first. So, there, see, you can wave. Get a good picture with, yeah. So, Ryan, this is actually kind of cool, and I'm super excited that you asked me to do this with you because this is one of those moments in your life that you're going to remember for a long time. This is a big, big step. This is like first kiss status, right? This is a big deal. You're going to look back at this, and you're going to remember, and I'm glad that you asked me to do this because this is a day that you kind of in front of all, like there's quite a few people out there. There's a bunch. And in front of all those people, you're stepping in here not just to go swimming, but to say, hey, I believe in Jesus. Him and me are tight, right? So Ryan, I'm going to ask you questions just like Brian asked. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you for your sins?
Yes.
Are you ready to get baptized?
Yes, I am.
Let's do this, dude. Now, Ryan, because of your confession, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, Braxton, come on up, dude. So Braxton said he wanted me to talk and Dad to dunk. I don't know what that says about Paul. And but I've got, go ahead and stand straight up and face out. So I've got dirt on you, dude. I've got a story to tell. It's been like 2 weeks. Braxton has been trying to get together with my mom, who is a children's pastor here. And they were trying to get together to talk about baptism, and he was sick 1 week, and it didn't happen another week. So finally, he got to the point where it's like, family's going to be in town. We got to do this week. So mom actually pulled him out of school to go to get lunch with my mom to talk about baptism. And my mom, after this, she was like, all right, like, I got you out of school. I bought you ice cream. Who's your favorite person? And if you know Braxton, you know he's got a pretty dry sense of humor. And he wears his emotion on his sleeve and is very outgoing and very boisterous. And without missing a beat, after my mom asked him, who's your favorite person, he said, still Jesus. So, Braxton, based on that, do you believe that Jesus died to save you for your sins?
Yes.
Are you ready to get baptized?
Yes.
All right, awesome. Have a seat. So, Braxton, based on your confession, I know it is your dad's privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, last but certainly not least, we have Tyler Reveille. Tyler has been a great helper in Children's Church, as well as all of these boys. They've just been delightful, and it's been so fun getting to know them. Tyler, I want you to know, prayed for dinner at Thanksgiving. Nobody else was comfortable doing that. And he spoke up and said, I want to pray for our Thanksgiving meal. And he thanked God for saving him from his sins by sending Jesus Christ. And then he thanked God for the new sins he would commit. And his mom thought that was kind of odd. And I said, you know, that's one of the things that kids most are concerned about when they do this, when they get baptized. They think that there's something magic in the water and that they're not going to sin anymore. And so Tyler understands that this is just like bath water, except it's colder. That's cold. It's no different. It's not going to make you better. There's nothing special about the water. This is just an outward picture of an inward decision that Tyler has made. And I'm so excited to ask you this question. Tyler, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins and that he rose again?
Yes.
Are you ready to follow him in obedience?
Yes.
All right, then have a seat right here. Because of this and because of your confession of faith, Tyler, it is my privilege and my honor to baptize you, my brother in Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Can I pray for these young people today? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work that you do in our hearts. Your word tells us that your spirit is at work always, softening hearts and preparing them to respond to you. And I thank you that you have reached out to these young people, that you have connected the dots. We thank you so much that our church has been a part of that we've been able to stand beside parents, that we've been able to reinforce those things that are taught at home, that we've been able to share, not just provide child care, but to provide children's ministry that touches hearts with a message of your truth. Father, we pray for each of these young people with their Christian lives. We know from experience that it's not always going to be easy, that there's going to be bumps in the road. But this moment is one that we know they will treasure because this is when they've made a conscious decision. And this ceremony does something to just remind us that we're yours, that even when we have the tough times, even when we come up with our new sins, that you love us, that you've forgiven us, that you forgave us not just for what we've done, but for every sin that we'll commit. We pray for these young people and their growth, and just thank you so much for them and the work that you've done in them. In the name of your Son, amen. Amen. We're going to dismiss our kids right now to go back to their Sunday school classrooms. Guys, it was great to have you in here with us. While they do that, this season, the four Sundays before Christmas, is the season of Advent. We had our first Advent candle that was lit last week, and today I'd like to ask Larry and Janie Perez to come up to do our second Advent reading and to light the second candle here for us. And here comes Ken. There you go.
One, six, nine through 15, 16, 19, and 23. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightened everyone, was coming into the world. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said."
Jesus is the Christ, period. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. For all the greatness of John the Baptist, for all the wisdom, powerful work, and changed lives, John is clear. Don't confuse me with the one who is much greater than I, Jesus Christ. Like John, we who believe are to live our lives so that all we do will point others to Christ. For as John says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you give us the insight to follow the example of John the Baptist and place you before all the other in our life. May the power of your Holy Spirit be with us now. Amen.
What a great day it's been already, huh? Isn't it great to see that? I'll tell you, it's a very, very exciting thing. And thinking about the kids being baptized today sort of inspired the way I wanted to kick off our sermon today, the second one this Christmas season. Many of you may remember this book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I showed this to the kids, and Alice looked and said, "He doesn't look very happy." No, he doesn't look very happy. And if you remember the book, it's a day that starts off bad in Alexander's life, and nothing in the day goes his way. Any of you ever had that experience? You know, the day just goes from bad to worse, and at the very end you just are glad that it's done, and then there's some always last thing that hits you. Have you ever had to give encouragement to a child that's had a bad day? You know, the book ends with mom's assurance that everybody has bad days. It's really funny because Alexander thinks, you know what, I bet if I moved to Australia, it'd be better. You know, there's something about Australia. I don't know, I might say New Zealand. New Zealand always seems a little bit prettier, you know, after watching Lord of the Rings and all that stuff. But mom says, reminds him that, you know what, everybody has bad days, even the people that live in Australia. The passage we're going to look at today offers an encouragement in the face of bad days. And it's a tremendous encouragement that we can look at when we see the nature of who Jesus is. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You recognize that, especially this time of year. Handel's Messiah, classic chorus. And we're looking at this as a title of Jesus. Last week we saw that Matthew identified Jesus as the Son of David, reflecting a fulfillment of a covenant that God had made with David, promising that he would have an eternal kingdom, that some descendant of David's would be on the throne forever. This was a covenant and a promise that was fulfilled in Jesus. Today we're going to look at this title. And if you've got your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at that first because this sort of sets the scene for it. When we see Jesus beginning his public ministry, it starts after John the Baptist had come. Just like Larry and Janie had read today, where John the Baptist was that voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. Eventually, John's preaching got him into trouble with the authorities. You know, heaven forbid somebody preaching truth about God in and among God's people gets in trouble, but that's what happened. And it says in Matthew 4, verse 12, that when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here's what Isaiah said: the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. What I'd like to do is to go back and to look at what Isaiah had to say in his original context. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, we see why Matthew saw a fulfillment here. And we're going to look at this when we look at the significance of this title. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah writes that there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he, God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As we look at this and we think about the significance of this title, I want to pull out just three things and then look at some ways that that can give us hope and encouragement and a challenge in our present day. The first thing that we see, the background and significance of this title, from Matthew, and Matthew's quoting this, is that God has a plan to eliminate all gloom and all darkness. The people who walked in darkness saw a great light. And we have both Isaiah and Matthew looking at a situation in the nation of Israel where God's people had been dominated for years, hundreds of years in Matthew's case, by non-believing Gentiles. In Isaiah's time, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the northernmost part of the northern kingdom had been conquered by Assyria. Two incursions had gone in and the region had fallen to the king of Assyria. Matthew could look and see that after Assyria, the Babylonian Empire rose up, and it in turn was conquered by the Persians, which was in turn conquered by the Greeks and under Alexander the Great, who after his death, his generals split it, and it was, you know, Palestine, the promised land, changed hands from different of his generals and their descendants until finally Rome came on the scene, and Israel found themselves for 400 years under foreign oppression. They weren't just having a bad day. They were having bad centuries. And they knew it. In the midst of this sorrow and gloom, in the midst of a situation where for 400 years, they knew it ought not to be this way. God made this time glorious. These people saw a great light. Instead of sadness and weeping, there was a time coming where there was joy multiplied, where they would rejoice and be glad. God would break the yoke of this foreign oppression. And it mentions, like in the day of Midian, many of us may not have caught right off the bat that allusion to a man by the name of Gideon during the time period of the Judges. Anybody remember the name Gideon? You know, God, you know, raised Gideon to fight against the Midianites who were oppressing Israel. And when Gideon grabbed as many men as he could, God said, "You have too many men," and eventually whittled down Gideon's army to 300. That 300 defeated a foe that was 120,000 people strong. God is able to do that. And so in the context of gloom and darkness, and it's something that's an encouragement to us, because though we may not be under foreign oppression, we can feel gloom and darkness. God has a plan to eliminate that just as surely as he did for his people. Second thing that we see is that God's promises are only going to be accomplished through his chosen ruler. To us, it says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Wonderful Counselor is a term that implies divinity, the character of the king. Wonderful is often used to describe supernatural things. God himself in Isaiah 28, 29 is called Wonderful in Counsel. This son is called the Mighty God, a title that's only used for God. And it speaks of the power. Like Counselor spoke of the wisdom of God. This speaks of the power of God. This son, this child who's born, is actually given the title Everlasting Father. And I remember when Pete was born and he was 6 pounds, 9 ounces, and I wouldn't call him Everlasting Father or father of anything at that point. He was a little, you know, he's like that big. This child is called the Everlasting Father. Another implication of the divinity of this child, but it speaks of the concern and the care that this child would have for his people. You know, even though some of us, you know, have maybe not had the experience of stellar fathers, in Scripture, when we think of God as a father, we have a father who loves us and is concerned for his kids. It's the picture of, you know, I have a little daughter who just every now and then has to come up and give me a hug and say, "Daddy, I love you." And she, I know, is preparing me for that day, you know, because my heart just melts when she does that. She's priming me to be able to give her anything that she wants. But as a father, my heart melts for that. I'm a sucker, I admit it, you know. And any dads out there, you know, you don't have to raise your hand if you're too ashamed, but any dads out there who know what I'm talking about, you know, right? This everlasting Father is the kind of concerned care, like a father who deeply loves his children. The Prince of Peace is a characteristic of the reign. This is going to be a time where when he comes and he reigns, he's the Prince of Peace and Tranquility, something that's in short supply sometimes in our world. And Isaiah even emphasizes that he will do so on the throne of David and over his kingdom, based on that covenant that we talked about last week in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised that there would always be a descendant of David, and Jesus came in fulfillment of that promise. The final thing that we see is that God's promises will only be available to those who enter his kingdom. I want to go back to Matthew, and we're going to stay here so you don't have to flip around anymore. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 17, after the fulfillment of prophecy, after Matthew intentionally draws his listeners to think of this prophecy in Isaiah, he says in verse 17 that from that time on, the moment that John was arrested, Jesus came on the scene, and from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The idea that we have a son of David, the idea that there's a child for whom the government will be upon his shoulder, implies that there is a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And when Scripture, when the Gospels introduce Jesus and they start with John the Baptist, do you remember what his message is? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus comes on the scene, it's repent. The kingdom of God is here. This was an idea that people understood, although surprisingly, you will never find the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament. But the idea that God would come and reign and be king, making a covenant with Israel, is there. God's kingdom was at hand. And I could spend an awful lot of time talking about the kingdom of God. I want to say just a couple of things. The kingdom has a present dimension. When Jesus came and called people to repent, he was calling people right then and there to accept him in some sense as a king, to put their trust in him. The kingdom, he says, is at hand. In 12:28, he could say that the kingdom has come upon you. There's a sense where it started. And the fact that they were called to repent to be able to enter this kingdom is one of the earliest recognitions in Scripture, in the New Testament, that people are sinners who need to repent. Okay? We don't just get to walk in into the kingdom. The entrance into the kingdom recognizes that we're not worthy. We fall short of what God desires in perfect holiness. We have to repent, and that's how we enter this kingdom. Scripture also tells us that this kingdom has a future dimension. It started when Jesus came. But there's also, when we think about prayer for God's kingdom to come, remember the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It wasn't here yet. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for the fullness of God's kingdom to come. It started. But when Jesus preached and he gave parables, that's the reason that he gave the parable of the mustard seed. It's the smallest seed. It starts with very humble beginnings, and it grows and it expands, and eventually it then overshadows and becomes the biggest plant in the garden. God's kingdom is like that. It started with the coming of Christ. When he calls us to repent and put our faith in him, it grows and expands and has that future dimension where one day, ultimately, God will have his rightful place of rulership everywhere. His kingdom will come, his will done on earth as it is in heaven. I'd like to point out three ways. When we think of this truth, when we think of Jesus as this wonderful counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Three things that we can do to put this into practice. And the first thing is to regularly think about and long for the perfect peace and justice that God has planned. Okay? People in Jesus' time had reasons for gloom, had reasons for anxiety. And you know what? Today, we've got a few of those out there ourselves. We have slow recovery from a financial recession. We watch politics and in the worst way, ineffective in our nation. We watch moral decay day by day. And if all we do is read those headlines and focus on that, I don't know about you, man, it is not the pretty picture, right? It's not a good thing at all. More and more people, polls are showing, are pessimistic about the future. Where America used to be the land of opportunity, where people could be hopeful that they could start a business in their garage and be billionaires through hard work and shrewdness. The thought of that is gone, evaporated in the midst of our gloom. It's easy to get down over it. And especially in this time of year, when we think of Christmas, it should be the most joyous time of year, and it seems to be the most stressful. A time that's full of broken relationships. We feel loss. God wants us to remember that this promise to bring light, this promise to dispel the gloom, was not just something that was fulfilled with the coming of Jesus and we have no future. Do you remember the future that Scripture paints for us when we look in Revelation? In Revelation chapter 21, we see a picture of the kind of restoration that God is looking to do. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Listen to what that's going to be like. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And this is, you know, when we think of this tough time that we're going through, the message of Christ reminds us again and again and again, whatever is going on around us, there is hope. We have a hope. We put our hope in things on earth today, we're going to be, you know, disappointed again and again. We put our hope in God. Things are going to get better. When we look at now in the light of that eternity, that certain future, whatever unpleasantness or pain we're feeling right now is short term, is short lived. Good days are coming. We will get to see them if we put our faith in Christ, if we enter into his kingdom. That leads to a second correlation. Lower our expectations for what human institutions can actually accomplish. Right? So many of us are looking, you know, man, we hope somebody's going to make it better, and they're not. The only person that has the ability to make this better is the true Messiah, the chosen ruler that God is going to send, Jesus Christ. There's no human politician, there's no political party that's going to be able to make that well. Human beings, we're all messed up, you know? Look at me, you know, I'm jacked up, you're jacked up, we're all jacked up. We have personal biases and agendas, we have fallen natures, we're under, you know, when we look at politicians especially, under the corrupting influence of power, who are only desiring to be reelected, there's no way that over the long term, they're going to bring about the change. We need somebody who is pure and holy and good. There's only one being in the universe that fits that bill. I want to challenge you that when we think of this, I bring this up because, you know, when I see in personal conversations and conversations that I overhear, and not here, but, you know, everywhere that I go, there's criticism of our political system. There's just gloom about the economy. And all the time that I hear that, I want to say, duh, you know? If we want to have a change, the only change that's going to come is when Jesus comes. And that's something that can give us a joy, that despite whatever yahoos are making decisions wherever they are, we can sit back and have confidence. Paul could tell us, rejoice in the Lord always, even in the rough times, even in the middle of recessions, I think that's part of always. We can rejoice in the Lord always, not because times are awesome and we're really stoked about them, but because our foundation for joy is not in the shifting sands that make up our world. Paul said in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit involves a number of things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things are independent of what's going on around us. And so, more than anything, we need to get back to something, a phrase that became our national motto in 1956, signed into law by President Dwight D. Eisenhower: in God we trust, not in anything else. Since God's promises are available only for those who enter his kingdom, we have one final deal here: to confess and turn away from our failures, and to live according to God's will. Those two things. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it implies that we recognize, you know what, I fall short. Maybe 6'3", but I fall short when it comes to God's standards of, here's who gets to get into heaven. The only way I'm able to get into heaven is not on my merit, but on Jesus Christ's merit. Where I'm willing to recognize that I fail. Me. Each of us. You know, I always say that, you know, God did not get a good deal with me. I take comfort in he didn't get a good deal with any of us. Every one of us falls short before God. And what we're called to do is to repent, to recognize that we fall short, to turn away from our sin, to put our faith in Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. You know, good people aren't saved. Good people don't need to be saved. It's lost people who need to be saved. And what Scripture tells us is that every person on earth is in the category of lost. The only one who is good enough to be saved on his own merit sacrificed himself and died on the cross for the rest of us. That's the message of salvation. And so it's interesting that in Scripture that the character of that faith is something that's explained in Matthew 18. Remember what Jesus says: truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's so amazing how God works this out, because, you know, I'd love to tell you that I planned this, and you can believe that if you want, but I didn't plan that this was going to be the message today, where we had a chance to see four of our children. I mean, you ask them to try to explain the Trinity, and they're as stumped as most of us are. You ask them to do big doctrine and all that kind of stuff, but they know one thing. They've put their faith in Christ and they trust him alone for salvation. You know, we don't have to say it's so simple a caveman can do it. It's so simple a child can do it. How so for each of us to be able to have that same action of faith? And repentance is not just a one-time action. Yes, there's that moment where we realize, man, here's my relationship with God and I need to get things right with him. But you know what? Repentance is something that all of us need for the rest of our lives. Because as much as we know better, there's going to be times that we step in the yogurt. And we step in and go, oh no, man, I need to repent again. I need to ask for forgiveness again. Because sometimes we choose to ignore God's ethical commands. I want to challenge you. A couple of things that we as Christians are particularly challenged by in this season. We have so much materialism, commercials trying to sell us on the newest, greatest thing out there. Everybody's trying to market. They're trying to make money off of us. We need to keep a right perspective about the material possessions that God entrusts to us. He warns us in Matthew 6 that we cannot serve God and money. And he calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that all the things that we need, not necessarily all the things that we want, but the things that we need, he will provide for us. I'd like to challenge all of us to be thinking not what I can get, not what we want. What do we need? How can we advance the kingdom of God? How can we seek God's kingdom first, even with regard to our material possessions? The other thing that this time of year presents challenges in is relational friction. You know, we get together with all those people that we only have to see one time a year, but this is that time of year. And we get together with them, and you know, friction, we rub, and it gets sore and hot, and we just, ah. That's why God calls us to reconcile. And he gives us an amazing picture. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you're in church, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, something's between us. Remember what we do? Leave the offering before the altar. Go be reconciled with our brother. Then come and offer our gift. Reconciliation is a command for Jesus. And I'll tell you what, you know, reconciliation also involves two parties. So another passage in Scripture in Romans 12, Paul tells us, as far as it's possible with us, be at peace. We may not be able to reconcile because the other person may be a jerk still. But at least we're called to do our part, to always be reaching out, to always be trying to smooth that friction over, to always try to reconcile and to not build up additional trouble this time of year. I'm going to ask our praise band to come up, and we're going to close with a song. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we remember this amazing promise of your Son, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace, I hope it challenges us to be people that live like that's the God that we believe in. Our actions, our attitudes get conformed to the reality that's put in place by seeing Jesus among us. Decisions that we make, all that we do reflects the hope that we have. That whatever doom and gloom we have in the present, that it's short-lived. We can endure it because we know that there are times coming where your kingdom will be established. And Father, it's in that vein that we pray in accordance with what Jesus told us. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And Father, we thank you for allowing us to be a part of bringing that kingdom in. Father, I pray that as we go forth from here day in and day out, that you would challenge us to be people that live as if your kingdom is here, that live according to the values of your kingdom, that show the truth of it by the way we respond to every situation in life. It's a challenge, and it's one that we need to grow in, but Father, we know that that's something you want to do in our hearts. We pray for that, Lord. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.